Good morning, everybody. This morning, as you know, we're coming to the second part of Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 17. If you remember, when Jim was up here a couple of weeks ago, he dealt with the first part of the passage. My intention is to go back over some of the things that Jim showed us the last time he was here, just as a refresher, and to think even about the passage in a slightly different way than maybe we've talked about things before. That's my intention. We'll see how it goes. There's a lot to get through. I would pray for your patience, and we'll see what the Lord does with this. That said, let's just bow our heads again in prayer. Father, we come to you now in the hope that you would lead and guide our time together, that you would speak to your people. Lord, the most relevant part of everything that's going on here this morning really is me. You are the one who needs to speak, and we as a people before you need to have our ears open to hear what you would say. And I pray that that would be the case today, that even in the midst of what we're about to look at, you would take out something for each individual and encourage them and challenge them and bless them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, because we've a lot to deal with, my intention is not to read down through the passage this morning. My hope is that as we go, we're going to be looking at sections of it and parts of it as we go through it. I want you to imagine for a minute that you're watching a play. I don't know if you've ever been at a play, and I don't mean a small little play, I mean an epic play, a really grand play. Maybe you've seen plays on television, or maybe you've seen plays serialized on television. Something really epic. That's the way we're going to think about our passage this morning, in broad terms. We're going to look at this passage before us this morning in terms of a great performance, a great play. Now, I want to emphasize as we get started that this is not a play, okay? This is very real, and the characters that we're going to look at, the events that we're going to look at, are real characters and real events. Okay? And these are things that are going to happen in the future of humanity. Mankind, as history progresses, will eventually reach this point. And these people will all be very, very, very real. And it's in our future. Okay? The story is laid out for us in 8 chapters in Revelation. Revelation chapters 11 to chapters 19. Now, we're only going to look at chapter 12 today. The first two acts of this great play, this epic play, appear in chapter 12. We are introduced to 4 principal characters in this play, in these first two acts, and these characters pretty much take us through the entire 8 chapters, up until Revelation chapter 20. We're going to look at a large group of secondary characters who will appear at the end of the second act. And we're going to look at an audience, a very vocal audience, who will make an appearance at the end of Act 1. The first act is exclusively in heaven. Everything that happens, happens in a heavenly context. And the second act is exclusively on earth. And everything that happens there happens on the earth. And our opening scene begins back in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, when an angel blows a trumpet. A trumpet is sound. And then in verse 9, the temple of God is opened in heaven. Picture it. Sound of a trumpet and the curtain opens. The temple of God is there. And we see the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. And we are told there are lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake and great hail. It's a powerful opening scene, isn't it? A very powerful opening scene. The Lord has something very, very powerful that he wants us to understand and that he wants us to see in what's going to follow. And this is where he opens his scene. 2 questions come to mind. Why has God the author chosen this as his opening scene of this section, this 8 chapter section of Revelation? And why is the Ark of the Covenant so important? Why is it center stage? It has a huge bearing on everything that is going to come in the next 8 chapters. So I want you to notice this because it is really, really important, okay? It's very, very important that we get this from the outset because it's really, really important. God has set this up in a way that this scene is being introduced to inform us and to encourage us and to help us with all that is about to come. A Jewish audience would have been fascinated by this. The long-lost ark, unseen for hundreds of years at this point in John's writing, and thousands of years as we look at it from today, now visible in heaven for the first time in centuries. Whether this is the real ark that existed in heaven from time beginning, or whether it is the copy that was made on earth and brought to heaven, we don't know. But that's irrelevant at this point. The reality is that Israel would look at this, as the people would look at this, they would see the Ark of the Covenant, and it would have a resonance for them. It would mean something very important. It would have stirred memories of the covenant that God made with Moses and his people. It would remind them of God's faithfulness, that down the centuries, as Israel remained faithful to God, God remained faithful to them, taking them out of the land of Egypt, bringing them into the promised land, sustaining them and maintaining them. It would speak of times of blessing and the presence of God with the people of God, Israel. It would remind a Jewish audience of the love and goodness of God for his people and the promises that he made to them. All the promises connected to the Old Testament that God made to his people Israel. It was a reminder that Israel remained at the forefront of God's promises and plans. We open with a view of the Ark of the Covenant because God wants the viewer to remember the covenant relationship he has with his people Israel. In light of what's to come, God wants to encourage them. He wants them to remember the unique, unquenchable promises that God has made to them if they remain faithful. In chapter 12, the scene changes and we see a great sign appear in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. There is beauty and nobility here, but there's also a sense of vulnerability too. 2 weeks ago, when Jim was here, he identified this woman as Israel. And she's our first principal character in this play. In verse 3, the scene changes yet again, and it's very different. Another sign appears in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon. And if this was a pantomime, everyone at this stage would be saying boo. But it's not. And in verse 4, the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Jim identified the red dragon as Satan himself, the devil. And in verse 9, it confirms this. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, our second principal character. Our third and most important character is presented to us in verse 5. We are told the woman bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Jim rightly identified this child as the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the main protagonist of every biblical story. He always plays the lead role, and he is the center of our play. You will notice the text completely overlooks his life, his death, and his resurrection, and goes straight to his ascension. The focus here is a future focus. You will notice we are being asked to focus on Christ's return here, when he will rule the world with great power and authority. Then, in verse 6, we are told that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, 3.5 years, the second half of Daniel's 70th week, the final half of the tribulation. That would be my understanding. Timelines differ depending on the way people read them, but that would be very much, I think, my understanding. You will notice that all of the present age of grace, the church age, is omitted. It's all skipped over. The popular view is that the church has been raptured by God at this stage, and now Israel takes center stage again in the plans and the purposes of God. Then in verse 7, we discover a war in heaven. One of the commentaries I was reading, a guy called Leon Strauss, says this: these events in verse 7 do not begin until after the church has been raptured. He says, in fact, it is possible that the rapture of the church occasions this conflict. It was the cause of it, he thinks. In other words, Satan is so enraged at seeing the church taken up and raptured by God that he goes to war. Verse 7 tells us, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Now, the words that are used there make it very clear that this isn't just a skirmish. This is no little trifle. This is something, maybe several battles involved in this war, and something that has happened possibly over a long period of time. And the general in charge of the armies of God here is Michael the archangel, and he is our fourth and final principal character. And he is described in terms here as a great warrior. Michael is tasked to lead the armies of God in defeating Satan. It sets itself up very well, doesn't it, in terms of theatre, of play. It's all very real and very future. We will remember Michael has had dealings with Satan and his fallen angels before. Jude, talking about the death and burial of Moses, says this: yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Jude, verse 9. You will remember in Daniel chapter 10, Michael with Gabriel defeated the prince of Persia, a demonic agent of Satan, when Daniel's prayers were being hindered. Gabriel says this: but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. That's Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13. Michael seems to be this great angelic warrior called upon in times of battle with Satan. He seems to be the angelic champion of Israel. So we're told war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought back. And we read in verses 8 and 9 that Satan and his fallen angels did not prevail, verse 8. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The outcome of this battle is that Satan has been defeated, and he has been cast out of heaven. The word cast is used 3 times in these verses, and it's a violent word. It means to be thrown down violently. I don't know, some of the kids here would probably have seen someone on a basketball court or on a football court, and something goes wrong, and they get the ball and they slam it to the ground in rage, violently. Have you ever seen that? Of course you have. Some silly boy throwing the ball down. Of course you have. Well, that in a sense is the idea here, that Satan has been cast down with such ferocity and such violence that he is literally thrown down like that. Satan has been defeated and violently thrown down out of heaven to the earth. This marks the end of Satan's rule in the air. Michael and his angels stand victorious, and never again will Satan cross the threshold of heaven. As far as heaven is concerned, this is Satan's end there. There's something very, very encouraging and enriching about that. And I know we know the story and we know where this is going to go, but the very fact that we read it and we see that this individual, this power who has such an influence on the world and even such an influence on ourselves at times, he will get his comeuppance. He will be cast down out of heaven and further than that, as we'll see now in a minute. Then John says, verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before God, before our God, day and night, has been cast down. All the drama, all that has been going on, has been worked out in front of this heavenly audience who are looking on. The raptured church is looking on. Those martyred in the tribulation are looking on. And when Satan is defeated and cast down, they rise to their feet in loud, exuberant celebration and declare, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. The celebrations. We'll be a part of that. Isn't that wonderful? If you know Christ this morning as Lord and Savior, you're going to be a part of this. The celebration of seeing the old enemy defeated and cast down. You can understand the excitement as they see the old enemy defeated. Heaven has been purged of Satan, and his accusations and finger-pointing are at an end. What has been put in motion here is the final phase of God's great plan of salvation. His great plan of salvation. It all happened on that day that Christ went to the cross. And the church was taken in and brought to heaven. And Satan then is cast down out of heaven to the earth. And he goes violently around the earth for a spell, but really it's the final death throes of someone who's defeated. And then he's cast down even further. We're not quite there yet in our history, but the end is in sight. It won't be long now before the earth and the cosmos are likewise purged as heaven is, and Satan will be no more. Now this is really important because these are things that are going to happen in our future. And as I said, as believers, we're going to be there. But what do we take out of that right now for today? How do we apply this to ourselves and get some encouragement or even get some lessons out of this for our day? I want you to notice how Satan was overcome. Verse 11 tells us this. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto death. Some say this refers to the angels who defeated Satan. Others say it refers to the raptured church and the martyrs who are watching on in celebration at Satan's fall. For me, it makes more sense that it's the raptured church. After all, it says, and they did not love their lives unto death. In other words, they were prepared to lay down their lives for Christ. Now, in real terms, whether this is talking about the martyred church or whether it's talking about angels, both can be true. Everything that angels achieve is because of Christ and what he has done. Everything the church achieves and everything that we achieve and do as individuals, it is all because of what Christ has done. We've been hammering that home lately over the last months and years, and I hope that we understand that. Nothing can be achieved in our own strength, whatever it is. Whether it's a personal issue, whether it's a church issue, a family issue, doesn't matter what it is. We do not have the means and the strength within ourselves to do this. It can only be done in Christ. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Last week, I remember we were sitting here, and Harry, Shirley's dad, asked to sing the Old Rugged Cross, and I found it very moving. It brought me back and centered me on the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross. And that, in effect, is where we need to be and where we should be here on a Sunday morning, and praise the Lord, that's where we tend to be. I was reminded last week afresh as to where my focus needs to be. Christ at the center of everything. The work of Christ. We thought about that here this morning. The last two verses of the hymn says this: "In the old rugged cross stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see." I wonder, do we take that on board and do we live in the good of that as we live out our Christian lives? We look on the cross and there we see something that is shameful and horrible, but we see something that's actually very beautiful. A wondrous beauty is there. I wonder, as we think upon the cross, do we see that wondrous beauty? He goes on to say, "For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to pardon and sanctify me." The old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. That's the promise. All won for us in the blood of Christ, all tied in to the blood of Christ. We need to keep the cross at the center of our thinking and at the center of our affections. And might I say this morning that both of those things tend to lose their place, particularly in our thinking. We think of other things. We have our minds occupied with other things, which is natural. But we need to come back to the cross of Christ in our thinking and appreciate the beauty of it and appreciate the significance of it. And we need to take the cross of Christ and have it at the very center of our affections. And sometimes the cross of Christ can be replaced by other things, things that are noble, like fellowship, like church, like family, like even study, like prayer. All wonderful, noble, helpful things, important things. But if they take the place of the cross of Christ and what he has done for us there, we diminish those other things. We give them their power and their significance by placing our affections and our thoughts at what Christ has done for us on the cross. And it's through that we get the power and the strength to live life. It's through that we get the power and the strength to meet all the various trials and difficulties that actually come our way through life. The cross of Christ needs to be centre in our thinking, and it needs to be centred in our affections. We sang it before we started. There is power in the blood of Christ. Power. Power that takes a sinful individual like you or I and deals with their sin and brings them into eternal relationship with God. Jay Allen, one of the commentaries I was reading, says this: "The blood of the Lamb is the full and sufficient answer to every charge of Satan. He is, after all, as we've learned, the accuser of the brethren. He is our accuser. And when he accuses, we need to point to the cross work of Christ and say, there is where your accusation falls. There is where your accusation is met. In Christ, I am righteous. In Christ, I am new. The old me has been crucified there with Christ." It says they overcame all his accusations by the blood of the Lamb. Hebrews 9 and verse 14 says, the blood of Christ has purged our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The work that Christ has done there cleanses us. It makes us stand before him clean so that we can go and serve him and work with him. There's nothing more difficult than trying to engage in something of God and have a conscience about something. It's an impossibility. But Christ has dealt with that. We need to come to the reality of what he has done and own it and enjoy it so that we can let things go and love and serve him. Isn't it extraordinary? I think it's amazing that today as we are here, Satan may accuse us before God day and night, but we're told that Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. And he does so because of what he has won for us at Calvary. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And it says they overcame him by the word of their testimony. They gave a faithful and fearless testimony, even to the point of death. They testified to the power of the word of God in overcoming the accusations and the temptations of the devil. And they placed their lives in the hands of God to do with them as he sees fit. This is really, really important, as important as what we've just been looking at. To think of the life that we live in the hands of Almighty God. To know him and to trust him implicitly. There is no safer place for a life to be. And when you come to that, you appreciate that whatever may come down the road at you, it comes in the sure and certain knowledge that God has permitted it. If we place our hands in him and hand over our lives to him, they did not love their lives to death. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean dying physically. It could do that. And maybe there are some among us here who are going to be among that group of martyrs who are watching what Michael is doing and the victory that he's having over Satan. Who knows, that could be in our future. But more importantly for us now, it is actually giving our lives over to God. You remember the story of the rich young ruler. The Lord said, go sell whatever you want. He's literally saying to him, give your life to me. Don't hold these things to be more important. Give your life to me and I will guide you and I will provide for you and you will have riches that you never ever dreamed of. That's in effect what the Lord was saying. He turned away and walked away. Let's give our lives to God and let's see what God is going to make of those lives. John, in verse 12, encourages them to lift up their voices and celebrate. He says, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But then he says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the seas, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath. He's furious, because he knows that he has a short time. And that marks the end of the first act of this great drama. Satan's defeated, cast out of heaven to earth, and now we move from heaven to earth for the second act of our play. Before we move on, and I intend to go down through these little bits quite quickly, I just want to point out a few things, a few quick points before we move on. And these are going to help us to understand what's coming next. It's important that we remember Satan hates who Christ is and what he represents. He despises goodness and righteousness and justice. Everything that Christ is, Satan is not. And everything that Satan is, Christ is not. Satan is motivated by pride, jealousy, bitterness, hatred. He would have everything that God holds dear destroyed. He thinks of God's, the things of God, excite his rage and his wrath and his anger. And you remember when the Lord Jesus was born into this world, Herod, a device of Satan, was waiting there to see if he could kill Christ. But he didn't. And at the cross, Christ defeated him. And Satan here has been cast down from a position of power and privilege. It has demeaned him. It has humiliated him. It was violent in public. And it was final. And he hates it. It goes against his pride and his ego because Satan has been lowered. Satan, who wanted the position of God, has been cast down to the position of men, and he's enraged. Now think about that for a second. Can you imagine at this point contrasting the Lord Jesus Christ to this? He willingly humbled himself, not just to the place of man, but to becoming a man. He lowered himself in poverty to love and to serve selflessly, to seek and to save that which was lost, and to suffer and die for sinners like you and me. That's some contrast, isn't it? The pride and the venom of Satan, thinking he had a position, wanting in fact a position, and finding himself lowered by God. And God himself, who has that position, the position of all authority and power and privilege, lowering himself to the point where he would step into his own creation and become a man and do it willingly, want to do it lovingly, do it generously. It's a huge contrast, isn't it? That's the Lord and Savior that we worship. People, you know, play with the idea of Satan. They mock Christ because they're ignorant. There's no other reason for doing it but ignorance. Willful ignorance sometimes. But they elevate Satan, and we see it in our culture. The Bible makes it very clear who these two characters are. One is a proud, violent, deceptive liar and cheat. And the other is God incarnate, full of holiness and goodness and righteousness and purity and love. And you'll note that God raises up Christ in his humility, and he is seated at God's right hand. Satan, for all his pride and plans and privilege, has been violently cast down. When we get to the end of this epic play in chapter 20, we discover that Satan has been cast down two more times. In verse 3 of chapter 20, at the millennium, it says this: "And he cast Satan into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished." In verse 10 of the same chapter 20, it says this. This is at the very end of things. "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And those who have not placed their trust in Christ will join them. It is the ultimate final defeat of Satan. This guy Strauss says this again: "The great deception in the minds of many is that Satan is in hell. The fact of the matter, he has never been in hell. He's going there, and he knows it. because hell was prepared for the devil and for his angels. And he gets that out of Matthew 25 and verse 41. That is where his eventual outcome is going to be. Satan, cast down, is humiliated and enraged. He knows his time is limited, and his rage and hatred is directed towards this woman, Israel. And I'm going to go down through these last parts very quickly. Verses 13 and 14. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent Satan. 3.5 years, as we said earlier, the second half of the tribulation. She's nourished and protected. Satan's anger is turned towards Israel, but God intervenes and brings Israel to a place of safety. And it's straight out of the Old Testament, this kind of thing, isn't it? It's like something you'd see in the Old Testament. In Exodus 19 and verse 4, God said to Moses, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God did it when he was taking Israel out of Egypt. And God is going to do it in these end times as well, as the devil would try and pour all his wrath out upon the woman. Remember, God was bringing Israel out of Egypt into the promised land to enjoy a relationship with them. Here, God is doing the same thing. He is preserving the faithful of Israel who refused to worship the beast, that God might enjoy them in his soon coming kingdom. But Satan isn't done. In verses 15 and 16, he spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away or destroyed by the flood. When we think of flood, we think of the righteous judgment of God against the wicked of the world, don't we? That's where our minds go back to Noah. Here, Satan tries to counterfeit what God has done by pouring a flood out on the righteous, but he fails. It says, "The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." Several times we find nature coming to the assistance of Israel in the Old Testament. Here's just a few examples. The parting of the Red Sea in Exodus 15 and verse 12, speaking of the pursuing Egyptians, it says of God, "You stretched out your hand and the earth swallowed them up." The rock splitting, providing water for Israel as they made their way through the barren wilderness. The song standing still at Gibeon in Joshua chapter 10. The earth opened and swallowed Korah, Dathan and Abiram in Numbers chapter 16 after they had rebelled against Moses. And here the earth helps the woman by swallowing the flood. But Satan's rage hasn't been satisfied. His temper is still hot. Remember, it's his hatred for Christ that drives him. And if he can't destroy the shepherd, he will try and destroy the sheep. And so, in verse 17, it says, "The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. These, like the Lord Jesus, are more offspring of the woman Israel." They are the final company to come on the stage in the second act of this great epic play. And there's countless, numerous numbers of them. They are described as keeping the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And there's different views as to who these people are. My own personal view, for what it's worth, is that these include the 144,000 that we read about in chapter 7. And the two witnesses that we read about in chapter 11, and others that might have come to faith because of the ministry of these two groups of people. And even here, Satan fails. The 144,000 are preserved throughout the tribulation, and the two witnesses, though they are killed, God raises them from the dead and they ascend to heaven. And so ends this second act. Now again, it's worth pointing out that this is not actually a play. I just looked at it in those terms. This is history future. These are real events and real people that are going to happen in the end times. What's the takeaway from this? Satan is a deceiver and accuser of the brethren. It's what he does. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives unto death. He will be defeated eventually. But we have the means and the method of overcoming him and his schemes. God has given us those. We rely on him. We trust in his word. We trust in the testimony of the sure and certain hope that God will do what he promised to do. It's tremendously good. Tremendously important. I love the fact, you know, that we come in here and there's a sense of excitement. There's a sense of hope. Because we appreciate what Christ has done for us. We appreciate what our future is. It's all laid out here for us. I've often been quoted in saying that we are above all people the most blessed. We are above all people the most hopeful, the most assured, the most quiet and peaceful and gentle, the least troubled because of what God has done for us in Christ and what our future holds. It is a great, great future that the church has. Tremendous future. We're taking a break now, as Matt has said, and we're going to be looking at other things. We intend to come back to this in the new year at some point to see where the rest of this story goes. I know that you all know where the rest of this story goes. I would encourage you to read it. I think as we look at 1 Thessalonians, particularly over the next few months in our Bible study, we're going to go back to much of this because there's much of that in 1 Thessalonians. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for the victory. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the hope that we have. We thank you for this future that we're going to enjoy. And Lord, even though our present might be difficult, we might suffer trials and problems and difficulties, we know that this is but a minute of our future. We have a great future. And Lord, we would give you thanks. And to this morning, we would just simply celebrate what Christ has done for us, in winning for us the salvation that we enjoy and the future that we enjoy. We thank you for him this morning. Help us by your grace and mercy to love him more, to thank you for him more, to serve him more, as we were reminded this morning to look on him more, to come to him more, to see him more. I pray that when our eyes are open, Christ would be there in front of us with his hand outstretched. Lord, thank you for all that you have blessed us with, in Jesus' name. Amen.